We're in 1 John. This is lesson number 4. Lesson 4 in 1 John. I hope that I'm being recorded. And our text for today is going to begin in verse 5 of the first chapter and go through the second verse of the second chapter. So that'll be John 1, 5 through 2:2. And we may not cover all of that. I may wait until next week to do the first two verses of chapter 2. But nonetheless, I think 1 John 1, 5 through 2:2 forms a study. It's one topic. So whenever you're reading it, if you're reading it by chapters, it would really be better to stop at chapter 2, verse 2, rather than at the end of chapter 1. Let's pray for a moment and ask God to bless our study, and then we'll read the text. Dear Lord in heaven, you have given to us this holy word, the word that is without error in the part and the whole. You've given it to us to instruct us about ourselves, about what you require of us, and about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And so, Lord, we would pray that as we engage in this study today from the writings of this great Apostle John, that we would see more of Christ, the Christ about whom he wrote, and the one he so dearly loved, and is in real fellowship with him today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This then is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Wait just a second. I'm not done. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I think that you would certainly recognize that John makes some provocative statements. And he does that really throughout his writings, not only in the gospel, but also in his three epistles, and then in the book of Revelation, some very provocative statements. But the first thing that I noticed in this passage here, if you'll look, I think you'll find it in verse 5. This then is the message we have heard from him. And I emphasize the words from him. So what John is saying initially when he is writing this letter to these groups of churches or houses or communities to protect them, to warn them against the secessionist missionaries and to protect them against them, he says that the message came from Jesus. The message that he is delivering, and the message that that the other apostles have delivered, is from him. So what John is saying there, and he's emphasizing this, is that he was an eyewitness. He didn't get this secondhand. He got it directly from the Savior himself. It was from him. And here we have John writing this epistle, the last remaining disciple of the Lord, the last one who saw him and touched him and talked with him and walked with him, etc. John is the final one. And John says the message that we proclaimed, we got directly from Jesus. Now, you and I can go out and talk to people about Scripture. We can go out and talk to people about Christ. But we are not eyewitnesses. John was. All the other people to whom John is writing, they were not eyewitnesses. John was. John was an elderly person here. We don't really know how old. But as an elderly person, he says, what I am telling you, I got from him. That's critical. And some have said that the subject of this passage here is about walking in the light. You know, God is light. It's about walking in the light. I rather thought, after reading from verse 5 into chapter 2 and verse 2, that what John is dealing with here is sin. He is saying, if you deny the presence of sin, if you deny that, then you would have no need of a propitiation. And if you had no need of the work of Christ upon the cross, if you deny that there is sin, you have no need of the incarnation of God the Redeemer. And that is his overarching theme, is it not? God the Redeemer is God incarnate. He is God come down to us. And if you deny sin, then you have no need of any or all of these things. Okay, now interestingly, John begins this discussion by reminding his readers of the character of God. So he starts with God and God's character. Okay, he says in verse 5, this then is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So a positive statement about God: God is light. A negative statement: in him there is no darkness at all. So what John is doing here, he's making a penetrating description of the being and nature of God. He is saying that God is absolute in his glory, that God is absolute in his truth, which goes to the intellect, and that God is absolute in his holiness, which goes to morality. God is light, and notice how he emphasizes this. He says, God is light, and in him is no darkness. Is that what he says? God is light. But God is light, and in him is no darkness. Is that the end of the statement?
At all.
At all. Right. In him is no darkness at all. Why did he add those two words? At all. In him is no darkness at all. Let me give you a literal translation. The darkness in him not is none. The darkness in him is none, but inserted in there is this little word, not. Darkness in him, not, is none. So he's placing this emphasis upon the word not, or at all, none at all. There is no darkness in him. I did a diagram on the board. God is light. Okay. And if this is God, within God there is only light. There is no darkness. The darkness is all outside. And you notice John is really giving us a contrast here, a sharp contrast, as he often does throughout his writings. There, we just find one contrast after the other. And as far as God is concerned, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. So, to describe God as absolute light presupposes that God, the light, and darkness, which would be evil, are mutually exclusive. So where you find darkness, you do not find God. Where you find light, you do not find darkness. You find God. They are mutually exclusive. John is really emphasizing this, and we'll see why as we go on in the text. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So the emphasis is placed by John on this word not or no. There is no darkness in him. No darkness of any kind, meaning no gray, just light. No darkness of any kind. Why repeat it? Why keep saying it? Because that is the emphasis that John is placing here. No darkness of any kind. Now, there is a moral component to this. We think of God being light, and we're thinking of his, of his absolute and intrinsic purity. But there is a moral or ethical component to this. We know God is spirit, don't we? You know, the Children's Catechism reads, God is a spirit and has no body as we do. That's God's essence. But to say that God is light is to go to character within the essence, within his essence. It's a pure, God is a pure, self-contained, ethical being without even the possibility of minor corruption. There's a moral component to this statement that God is light, and it is this moral component that John will now place his emphasis. And you'll see why he's doing this. Because he says that since God is light, there is something that is inevitable. And that which is inevitable is that those who are in fellowship with God will walk in light. They will walk in light. So he says, God is light. Those who have fellowship with him, meaning not just sitting down and having a cup of coffee, but having a singular purpose with God, going in union with him, joining with him, having fellowship with God, those who do that will, not should, will walk in light. Okay. Let's go to the Gospel of John. We're going to look quite a bit, not only at 1 John, but also the Gospel of John. So you may want to make sure that you can transfer over there rather quickly and easily. John chapter 8. John 8, verse 12. You know, John the Apostle has a lot of quotes from Jesus. And we're going to go into one here in John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus says that those who follow him will not walk in darkness out here, outside this circle. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So if you are in God and God is in you, You will walk in the light. You will not walk in the darkness. So when God reveals himself in his word, both the incarnate word as well as the written word, there's spiritual illumination that takes place. And it's essential that it takes place. It's essential. It will take place. And without this spiritual illumination, the light of the word is rejected. It is rejected because the deeds of men are evil. The ethics of men are evil. Go back to John chapter 3. And let's look at what Jesus says there. John chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 19. Okay, this is a quote from John, apparently, John the Apostle. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So, why a rejection of the Word? Why a rejection of the incarnate Word, Christ? The reason is because, as John says, their deeds are evil. They are in darkness rather than in light. And as a result of that, they do not come to the light. In his final utterance to the Jewish public in Holy Week, Jesus urges them to believe in him so that they will become sons of light and not be overtaken by darkness. So Jesus is saying that his moral character of pure light is being transferred to the moral character of his followers. So he says, if you become a follower of me, you will become sons of light. In other words, the moral character that is in this God is light statement will be transferred from the originator, God himself, to his sons, to his children, through Jesus Christ. Look in John chapter 12. John 12. Verses 35 and 36. John 12, 35, 36. 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Now verse 46. 46. "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." So you see, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Interestingly, John is not the only one of the writers of the New Testament who used this term light in an ethical sense. Paul uses it that way too. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 7 through 16. Ephesians 5, 7 through 16. Let's start in verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and true, good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And so you notice how both Jesus, John, Paul use this reference to light in a behavioral or in an ethical sense. So what they're referring to is moral or ethical purity. And when we see Jesus described as light, it is referring to him in terms of his revelatory nature, his revealing God. He revealed God perfectly, but he was also perfect ethically and morally. There was no sin to be found in him. That is the way in which Jesus was light, and that is how Paul and John are saying in the passages that we have read. So what John is saying then when he writes that God is light is that he is the source and essence of holiness and righteousness and goodness and truth. So in him there is nothing that is unholy, there is nothing that is unrighteous, there is nothing that is evil, there is nothing that is false. Then he comes to a conclusion. Let's look at his conclusion. Back at 1 John chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Well, how can he say that? How can he say that somebody who is not that somebody who is walking in darkness is lying? What does it mean to walk in darkness?
Sin.
Sin, right. So what John is saying, is he not? If somebody has a life that is characterized by sin in their walk, he says they're lying. They're not walking with God. They're not in fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, can you come away from that statement with a conclusion that you can't sin? I don't mean that you don't have the ability to sin or the ability not to sin, but if you are walking with him, as John says, then you are walking in light, which means you are not walking in darkness. But walking in darkness means walking in sin. So if you are walking with him, then can you sin?
Yes. Yes.
You can?
Yes.
So you can sin.
Yeah.
Okay. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Let's go back up and read verse 6 again. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Do not practice the truth. Verse 8 again. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth, he repeats that word, the truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So you see why I think John's emphasis in verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2, is not really upon God being light, but he's really dealing with the issue of sin.
What you're saying is the darkness there is to deny that you have sin.
I suppose that would be one form of darkness, would be to deny that you do not have sin.
And therefore you deny the need for the propitiation and the wrath of Aaron and everything else.
Right. So you deny the need for propitiation that he references in chapter 2 and will also speak about again later. And really any need for the cross.
So what you're denying, what you become is an unbeliever.
What you become is the comment that you really become an unbeliever. And I think you can see that John is dealing with this. He's really dealing with this issue of sin in the life of a believer. Of course, his entire purpose has to do with the secessionists and what they claim. And they're going to make three claims that he is going to deal with, which he describes really as tests. These are tests, are false claims that are made by the secessionists that are then followed with John by the antidote. Let's look at these claims. The first claim is to have fellowship with God while one's life is characterized by unrighteousness. We see that right here in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So somebody who says that they have a true relationship to God and a true relationship to his son, Jesus Christ, but their life is characterized by unrighteousness, John says they do not have that relationship. Let's go back again to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And I want us to look at verses 20 and 21, but I want to look at them in the reverse. So let's look at verse 21 and then verse 20. John 3, verse 21. We've read these earlier, I think. Okay, verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And then verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So a person who has a right relationship with God, that person's life will be characterized by righteousness, righteous behavior. We're talking ethics here. We're not talking doctrine. Now, behavior comes out of doctrine, but that's not what John is dealing with in this passage. He is dealing with behavior. Okay, back in John chapter 3, person comes to the light to expose their deeds that they are carried out in God. And so the difference between light and darkness, you have those who are in light are those that are in a true relationship with God whose lives are characterized by righteous living. And you have those in darkness who may even say that they have a right relationship with God, as the secessionists did, but their lives are not characterized by righteous living. Okay. So those who adhere to the apostolic teaching and Christian orthodoxy are being reminded that theology is no substitute for a godly lifestyle. So we can claim to have a correct theology and live bad lives. You can't have one without the other. So if you've got correct theology, your theology needs to impact your lifestyle, the way you live, and should lead you to holy living. And it is precisely because we are in union with Christ, who is the light of the world, that we are to live godly lives. So, according to John, there is an essential ethical side to Christianity. An essential ethical side. In verse 6, again, he says, If we say we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, that's ethical. We lie and do not practice the truth. But in verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. And then go over to chapter 2, verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going. 2 John, the letter to the elect lady. 2 John, verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as they were commanded by the Father. And then verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. 3 John, written to Gaius. 3 John, look at verses 3 and 4. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So you can see that John's concern here is ethics, behavior, how people act, based upon, of course, their correct theology. So the followers of Jesus and John's group, of course, know this, they know that they live imperfect lives. They know that. They know that they commit sin. And the reason they know that is because the light exposes sin and expels it. Remember this, the light exposes sin and expels it. So let's look at the circle. This circle here is the circle of light. Okay, God is light. So you have this circle. How much darkness is in that circle?
None.
Right. None at all. Right. Like John says, none at all. No. No. Okay. So there's no darkness at all. So that means there is no sin at all. Right? Because all sin is darkness. So there is none at all. Okay. So, that creates, of course, a dilemma. Because, again, the followers of Jesus and John's group know that they're living imperfect lives. They know they commit sins. They know that the light exposes and expels sin. And the unregenerate do not come to this light. They don't come because they don't want their sins to be exposed. They would rather remain in darkness because they know that their deeds are evil and they do not want to be separated from those evil deeds. They love them. They enjoy them. They want to stay in them. Okay. The regenerate, on the other hand, do come to the light. Sins and all. Okay. Now, here we come face to face with the problem. So here you've got the regenerate that we're going to just use an R for the regenerate, those whose hearts have been quickened by God. And here's the light. They want to come to the light because they have been awakened. Their hearts have been quickened. And so here they come. How do they get in there?
Through Christ. Sanctification. Isn't that what it is? The constant desire to expose our own sin to the light, to, so that we get more and more like Christ in our walk.
Okay, so we have a suggestion that it is progressive sanctification. Yeah, you're not talking about, but can we? Don't we get into the light before we become glorified like Christ?
Sure.
If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
You're talking about union with Christ.
Yeah. So, but John, but Jim Ryle has quoted verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, but when John's readers read verses 6 and 7 and verse 8, you know, they haven't got to verse 9 yet. So,
so they jump into the light and that exposes all their sin, and then they spend the rest of the time getting rid of it.
Okay. The question was, how do you get into the light?
Yeah. Regeneration brings you into the light.
Believe yeah. in Jesus Christ. Because
yeah.
He is light.
Okay, but actually, John has already solved the problem in verse 7.
Oh.
In the very last half of verse 7.
Yeah, because it's the blood of His Son cleanses us from all unrighteousness.
Right. Let's read beginning in verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So there we have it, right? We don't have to get to verse 9, do we?
It says all sin, so it's not talking about sanctification necessarily. Sanctification, all of my sin is not gone, but in the legal justification sense, as Hebrews 10:14 says, by one sacrifice, His blood has made holy or perfect all sin, including those that are being made holy and sanctified.
Okay, now Freddie made a statement to the effect that John 1:7b does not apply to the question that is at issue.
I'm not saying it doesn't apply, because that's the source and power of it. But it says cleanses us from all sin. Now I still have remaining sin.
Yeah.
Okay, so he's saying that the blood of Jesus, when it says it cleanses us from all sin, say that again?
That has to be talking about God seeing me in union with Christ, both in His death and resurrection.
Okay.
Now,
so
don't we have to be careful then for antinomianism to say, okay, well...
Yeah, antinomianism is coming up.
Yeah, I know it is.
Okay. Right.
We're talking about justification.
So
yeah.
I'm just saying that the believer is being taught in this, that the light is to believe that the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin, so that you continue to come to the light for that forgiveness and for that strength to subdue it.
Okay, so what Freddie is saying then is that this is a continuing of coming to the light and to continue to have cleansing, right? Okay. So when
isn't that sanctification then?
Okay, so the question becomes, is there, what are we dealing with here, sanctification or justification?
Right.
I would say we're really dealing with both.
Oh, right.
Yeah, I think we're dealing with both, because you have a coming to the light does not make us, we know without going on here in our study, but we know that coming to the light does not make us
sinless.
Ethically perfect as we walk the Christian life. But because we're in the light, what is God, and because we're in the light, we're confessing our sins, and as we are confessing our sins, what is God constantly doing?
Forgiving us.
Right, forgiving and cleansing us from sin.
I think John 3:27 sums it up pretty good when he says a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven.
John 3:27, yeah. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it comes from heaven. Yes, Barbara.
Aren't there two things going on here? One is my position is in Christ, I'm positionally forgiven. But as I continue to live and walk in sanctification, mm-hmm. when God, what John, I mean, Tom just got to finish saying, mm-hmm. is that it will be a continual process that I will sin. And as that happens, I bring that to Christ. So I'm positionally forgiven. I have my position in Christ.
Yeah.
But until the other side, okay, till eternity, mm-hmm. I will have this dilemma of the sin, me sinning. Now, I'm not talking about, because when you were going through the back and forth of him saying that there is no, this thing of perfection that we don't have.
Right.
That back and forth thing. That's what I think I've come to, is I can rest and be assured and have hope, assurance, in my position in Christ. But because I will sin, I also have the hope that as I bring that, and that's by the Holy Spirit illuminating that to me, I come back to Christ constantly.
Okay. All right. So what the class is concluding is that when a person comes to Christ, they are positionally justified. Their sins will not be held against them. However, as we live this life, we are progressively sanctified, and as we confess our sins, walking in the light, then God forgives us our sins, and he cleanses us and purifies us from all unrighteousness. Just as 1 John 1, 7b says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So what John is saying here too is that it is the blood of Jesus only that cleanses us from all sin. And that's because his blood was the result of a penal substitutionary death. And he says, as Freddie pointed out, it cleanses us from all sin. There are no exceptions. All sins are cleansed. And with all sins, without exception, being removed from our record, there is no darkness on our record, only light. So if we look at our record, and this was our record before God, what would be seen in that record?
Nothing but light.
Nothing but light. That's all. No sin, no darkness, nothing but light. So verse 7 is the antithesis to the evil and the false behavior that John describes in verse 6. Okay, we have just a few, we have about 10 minutes left. I want to skip on to the second claim. The second claim is to have gone beyond sin. Look in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now notice, first of all, that to claim to be without sin is self-deception. People actually believe it, but it's self-deception. One way that people can claim to be without sin could be this thing called antinomianism, where there's just total and complete disregard for the law, that they would argue that under the gospel of grace, the moral law is of no use or obligation because faith alone is all that is necessary to our salvation. And some, even in that group, even describe sanctification as nothing more than getting used to your justification.
They're saying faith alone?
Yeah, faith alone. Yeah, faith alone is the only way, of course, we are justified before God. It is faith only.
And they don't talk about the imputed righteousness.
But yes, they agree to the imputed righteousness of Christ. The antinomians simply say that once you have become a Christian, that's it. You don't have to be concerned about the moral law at all. God's law is of no import to you at all. So you can just There's really no effort to holy living.
You can do anything you want to do, don't worry about it.
Right. There's this thing called entire sanctification. Are you familiar with that?
No.
Okay, here's this concept, entire sanctification. I'm going to read to you a section of the Articles of Faith from the Church of the Nazarene. This is Article 10, Christian Holiness and Entire Sanctification, from the Church of the Nazarene, Articles of Faith. Here's what they say. We believe that sanctification is the work of God which transforms believers into the likeness of Christ. So far, so good. It is wrought by God's grace through the Holy Spirit in initial sanctification or regeneration, simultaneous with justification. Okay, let me back up and start that sentence again. It is wrought by God's grace through the Holy Spirit in initial sanctification or regeneration, entire sanctification, and the continued perfecting work of the Holy Spirit culminating in glorification. In glorification, we are fully conformed to the image of the Son. We believe that entire sanctification is that act of God subsequent to regeneration by which believers are made free from original sin or depravity or brought into a state of entire devotion to God and the holy obedience of love made perfect. It is wrought by the baptism with or infilling of the Holy Spirit and comprehends in one experience the cleansing of the heart from sin and the abiding and dwelling presence of the Holy Spirit empowering the believer for life and service. Entire sanctification is provided by the blood of Jesus, is wrought instantaneously by grace through faith, preceded by entire consecration, and to this work and state of grace the Holy Spirit bears witness. This experience is also known by various terms representing its different phases, such as Christian perfection, perfect love, heart purity, the baptism with or infilling of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the blessing, and Christian holiness. Now, that's a lot. Here's a quote from John Wesley. But can Christ be in the same heart where sin is? Undoubtedly he can. Otherwise it never could be saved therefrom. Where the sickness is, there is the physician, carrying on his work within, striving till he cast out sin. Now, this is not talking about positional, forensic. This is talking about ethical, practical. Christ indeed cannot reign where sin reigns, neither will he dwell where any sin is allowed. But he is and dwells in the heart of every believer who is fighting against all sin, although it be not yet purified according to the purification of the sanctuary. Christians are saved in this world from all sin, from all unrighteousness, that they are now in such a sense perfect as not to commit sin, and to be freed from evil thoughts and evil tempers. Here's another one. Charles G. Finney. This is taken from Finney's Systematic Theology. That this state, entire sanctification or Christian perfection, may be attained in this life, I argue from the fact that provision is made against all the occasions of sin. Men sin only when they are tempted, either by the world, the flesh, or the devil. And it is expressly asserted that in every temptation, provision is made for our escape. Certainly, if it is possible for us to escape without sin under every temptation, then a state of entire and permanent sanctification is attainable.
Yeah.
Okay, that's from Finney. Now, I've got a very lengthy quote from the Keswick Conference. And I'm not going to read it. Because it is so lengthy. But at any rate, the Keswick Conference did not teach what we would call entire sanctification. But the Keswick Conference did teach the higher life. Okay, in essence, what they said, you come into your Christian life, and when you do, you are a child. And you may, as a child, okay, then you may or may not progress. You could become what is called a carnal Christian. But then you can move up to different stages until you get up to that stage that is called the higher life. And when you get to that higher life, and these are all brought on by experiences, there are things that you experience, like you hear somebody preaching a sermon and you're gripped by it, and so you go down the aisle and to the altar, and then you pray and you commit yourself afresh to God to move up into one of these stages, moving on up into the higher life. Now, this was still going very strong back in the first half of the 20th century among evangelical churches, even including some Presbyterian churches, this higher life. Now, we do behold to progressive sanctification, do we not? But that is a far different thing from these levels or stages of Christian living until you get to that higher life. All of these are really forms, kind of forms of neglecting sin and not really considering sin seriously. And of course, today, under the preaching of the word, we will be given an opportunity seriously to consider sin. And then when we do the Lord's Supper, that is a reminder to us of the atoning death of Christ, his propitiation for our sins. And so we would again be reminded of the sin that is in our lives and the need for the atonement. So let me read again our scripture text for today, and I'll close us with prayer. This then is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. My little children, a term of devotion, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, I want to point out one thing before I close in prayer. When he says, if we confess our sins in verse 9, the confession of sin is talked about only a few times in Scripture. I think it's four other times. And every time confession of sin is referenced in Scripture, it is not private confession. In every case, it's public confession. In every case, it is public confession. And that is why, one of the reasons why, we have a confession of sin publicly in our worship service, because confession of sin was something that was public. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray to you, O Lord, that we would be humbled before you as we become more and more aware of the love that you have for us, your people, and of your sending your son to live a life that we could not live, and to die a death that paid for all of our sins. Thank you, dear God, that you have given to us righteousness in Christ, and we stand before you not with a righteousness of our own, but with his. And now, dear Lord, we pray that that we would, as we go into worship, that our minds would be focused on you and on the work that you've done for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.